Good morning, everyone. Glad that y'all are here. And if you're a visitor, I hope that you'll stick around a little bit at the end so that we can get to know you. But we're honored that you would choose to be with us today. Through the year 2025, we are, every once in a while, about every month, couple months, coming back to this little series called Bible 101, where we just go back to some of the fundamental principles, the fundamental lessons that we need to know as Christians, and that the Bible focuses on. Kind of, some of these are themes that go throughout all of Scripture, as you're going to see this morning. And today, we're going to look at one that is not enjoyable to think about or talk about, but it is sin. And it's easy to brush over it because it's not enjoyable to talk about, but as a Christian, I want nothing more than to be with Jesus. And I think that's what you want too. And this is the reason why that's hard. And so we have to talk about it. We have to think about it as we try to overcome it in order to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus. If you're in your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be there in just a second. A couple of introductory material first, and then we'll be in Genesis 3. But sin. Sin is a word that is, it's a short word. It's a, in some ways, a simple word, but it's helpful to know what it means, how do you define sin? Well, sin, obviously, the Bible is written into three different languages, but the main two are Hebrew and Greek. I don't speak Hebrew, but I'm told that basically if you just clear your throat when you say a word, you kind of get it. So the Hebrew word for sin, I think, is chata, is how you say it. I don't know if I cleared my throat right, but, you know, that's the idea. And the one for in Greek, it's a little easier, is hamartia. And they mean basically the same thing. They mean to fail or failure, and they mean to miss the mark or the goal. A lot of times you'll see the picture of a target, and missing the bullseye would be sin. And hitting the bullseye would be being Jesus, would be a Christ-like life. And so sin is to miss the mark. You'll actually, the Greek word hamartia is where we get our English word hamartiology, which is the study of sin. And so they mean basically the same thing, and they're used all throughout Scripture. But John, or 1 John, rather, chapter 3, verse 4, that was just read for us earlier, gives us a helpful definition as well on that idea. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness." And so if the mark is the law of God, if the mark is the desire God has for our life, then sin is to miss that mark, is to be outside of the law, to be lawless, or to be outside of the plan God has for your life, to not live by the law of the Spirit of life that God has in store for us and that He desires for our existence and for our actions. And so that's what sin means. It's lawlessness, it's missing the mark, missing God's mark as defined by Him. But where does sin come from? Where did this whole thing begin? Well, here's a little timeline. I don't have years on here, but because this is a long time ago. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And he goes on. But that verse is key because it shows that sin originated with a rebellion in heaven. It was a choice. Sin is a choice. We get to choose whether to be lawful or lawless. And there were beings, the first beings that we know of who chose to sin were Satan and his angels who led them, or Satan who led his angels to sin. They rebelled against God. We also learn from this passage that sin has consequences. Because of their sin, their choice to rebel against God, God sent and cast them out, sent Satan and his angels out of his presence and cast them out of the presence of God. So that's where it starts. But then we get to the created world of earth and of people in the garden, and we meet Adam and Eve, the very first people, and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Hopefully that's where you're at. And here we get to see the origin of sin on our planet, on our world, and among our people. And so, Genesis 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's not very long, but it is so helpful in understanding where sin comes from here. Starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was," I just lost my place, just a second, "saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." We learn a lot from Genesis 3, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But once again, we see that sin is a choice. And the first people to ever live chose to sin. Sin, through Adam and Eve, entered into the perfect creation. It changed and continues to change the way that people interact with God, the way that people interact with each other, the way that people interact with the natural created world around us. It polluted the lives of people and continues to do so, and it pollutes the very creation that we see today. This is where sin begins. But actually, you may not have noticed this, but if you go back and read Genesis 3, the word sin is never used. The word sin actually doesn't appear in the Bible until the next chapter in Genesis 4. Look at Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. Here we see Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," here it is, the first time it's in the scriptures, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Sin is contrary to who we are. It is totally opposed and opposite to our design as children of God. And we must rule over it. It's our choice, as God presents here. But unfortunately, Cain in this story chose to let sin rule over him instead of the other way around. And the result was he murdered his brother. Sin is awful. I appreciate Ron's prayer this morning. It is unfathomably bad. It is our greatest struggle in this life. But what truly is the nature of sin? What does sin involve and entail and create? Well, a few lessons from Genesis 3. Sin lies to us. It lies that it is better than God. It lies to us that it can give us more than God. And it lies to us that it can fill us up more fully than God can. The lie in the garden is that Eve could have been like God. That Eve could have had what God had. Maybe not even need God anymore. Sin lies to us all that it is better than what we could possibly have anywhere else. Sin also destroys innocence. You know, God created humankind with beautiful physical bodies and spiritual bodies that are holy and honorable. And you think about a baby, you know, babies don't know that they're naked. Why don't babies know that they're naked? Yeah, maybe intellectually, they haven't developed to that point yet. But there's also another component of that. They're innocent. They have no concept of nakedness being abused or corrupted. It's pure. It's holy. Just like it was for Adam and Eve. They were innocent. But when sin entered into their lives, it stripped that innocence away. And it does the same thing to us. Sin destroys our innocence and makes us guilty before the law of God. Sin also creates fear and shame. As soon as Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking, they were afraid and they hid. I had never thought about this until preparing for this lesson, but this is the first time in their lives that the presence of God was a terrifying reality instead of a comforting thought that, oh, our Father is in the garden, let's go walk with Him. For the first time, they are terrified to walk with God. And so they remove themselves from the presence of God. Their sin had created a separation between them and their Father. They knew it. They were afraid. They were ashamed. And they removed themselves from the presence of God. Sin also breeds more sin. When God asks about what happened, what did you guys do? God knows. But He wants them to explain it. He wants to hear it from them. And so the blame game begins. Adam blames Eve. Adam even blames God. Eve blames the serpent. Nobody can be fully honest with what happened. Sin is rarely an isolated event. It creates environments where more sin can thrive. One sin makes future sins easier, which makes further sins even more easy to do. And it goes on. And lastly, we see that sin has consequences. The serpent is punished. Eve is punished. Man is punished. And we see the punishments for sin even today in the consequences that happen when people sin. But maybe the biggest thing that we see from Genesis 3 is that sin separates us from God. Adam and Eve removed themselves from God's presence. And I think that's telling enough that they chose to do that. But God also removes them from His presence by kicking them out of the garden. And Scripture speaks to this idea of separation. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that he does not hear. Now, the question we have to ask is, why does sin separate us from God? I understand that Adam and Eve were afraid because they'd done something that brought guilt on them, and so they would want to separate themselves. But why does God separate himself from us because of sin? Well, 1 John is very helpful in explaining that. 1 John 1, verse 5 and 6 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." God is completely holy and without sin. He is lawful and light, and sin is lawless and dark. They do not mix. In fact, they cannot mix. God's holiness won't allow it. And so when we sin, we remove our own holiness, and we separate ourselves from the holiness of God. Because we sin, we cause separation. We remove ourselves from God's presence. We're the ones who cause that separation. We also see that sin affects us all as we carry on through Scripture. You're going to see this as you read the Old Testament from Genesis 4 onward, but Romans summarizes it very helpfully for us. In Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Starting with Adam and Eve and onward, every person that lives on the earth is going to choose to sin because we are imperfect. We are not good enough to live a sinless life. And so at some point, sin will affect each and every one of us, both personally and from outside forces as well. Maybe most horrifying of all is that sin kills us. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And I love that after that horrible line, Paul gives us something hopeful right after it. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we're going to get there. But for just right now, the wages of sin is death. Separation from God is death for us. God gives life. He is the creator of all life. To not be connected to God is to not be connected to life, to be cut off from the source of life itself. That's why sinners are dead. That's why sin kills you and it kills me. That becomes a huge problem for people. It becomes a huge problem for all of us. So where do we go from Genesis 3 and Genesis 4? Well, over the years, over the decades and the centuries, God works through the lives of the patriarchs. We've talked about that on our Wednesday night series. But eventually he gets to the point that he makes the law of Moses, or the covenant with Moses and the Israelites. And so we see that the law with Moses has a lot to say about sin. Because after all, it's humanity's greatest problem. We were created to be united in a relationship with God, but sin has separated that, and it's destroyed that relationship. And so there needs to be a solution to restore that relationship with God. If God's people keep letting sin in, how is God going to fix it? What is God going to do to help us? Because we cannot help ourselves. And so the covenant with Israel is created. And in this covenant, if the Israelites would be obedient to God and through the sacrifice of animals, perform that, then there would be atonement for sin. The blood of those animals would cleanse their sin, key phrase, for a time. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11 through 16, we see a little bit about this. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses, that's a word, of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Man, lots of sin and uncleannesses, right? The point is, Israel had a lot of sin. Israel, and we're no different. We like to talk about them differently, but we're no different. Israel couldn't get it right. Israel kept messing up, and we do too. And so this is just a snapshot of the law of Moses and how detailed and complicated and involved it was just to have forgiveness of sins. All those animal sacrifices, all those ceremony, all of that blood to make that happen. But why blood? Of all the things, I know there's some medical people in here, and I'm so thankful for you. I couldn't do it. Blood and me do not, I mean, obviously I need blood, but I don't want to see it, you know? Why blood? Well, the next chapter, Leviticus 17, verse 11, actually answers that question. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. There's a really, really fascinating theological concept here that I don't want us to miss. Remember how God gives life to people in the beginning of the Bible? In Genesis 2, verse 7, he breathes into us. It's God's breath that gives us life. Breath is associated with life. Think about it. What's the first thing you do when you're born? Take a breath. What's the last thing you do before you die? You exhale your final breath. Why? Because oxygen and breath is associated with life. You need oxygen. You need breath to survive, to keep existing on this earth. Now, the origin of life is God's breath, and our life is found in our own breath. But keep going. Where does breath, where does oxygen get stored in your body? In your blood. Your blood, while your breath brings oxygen in, that's not enough to keep you alive. Your blood is what takes oxygen to all of your body. Without your blood, your body would not be alive. Your breath, your oxygen, your blood is where your life is. Blood equals, it's almost synonymous with the concept of life. But go back to sin. What is sin synonymous with? The concept of death. If we are dead and we need life, we need blood. Blood is spiritually significant because it actually cancels out death. If we are all dead in our sins, and we are in desperate need of life-giving blood. And so the blood of animals was used to make sacrifices for sin so that the holiness of people could be restored, so that their life could be restored, and they could be in a relationship with God. But animal sacrifices and animal blood were not a permanent solution. And God knew that, and he wanted something better for people. As you read through Scripture, there is a beautiful theme, a beautiful thread that's tied through the whole story of the Bible. And the thread is that in spite of this awful reality of sin, God wants something better for me and for you. God desires something special for us. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Jeremiah 7, 21 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. God's desire is to have a relationship of obedience that's more than just sacrifice for sins, but that is a real life-giving relationship with us. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires for us to love and to know Him over just offering sacrifices as animals. In 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be in a relationship with Him. God wants us. That's His desire. He wants to be united in relationship with us. But sin exists. What do we do about it? And that's where God's beautiful plan that we're talking about on these Wednesday night series comes in. God's plan actually begins to be revealed to us all the way back in the beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God has something better and more permanent in mind than animal sacrifices to overcome this awful reality of sin. God has a plan to defeat sin and death once and for all, so that all people could be united with Him, to have a loving and faithful relationship restored with our God. And that plan started with talking about this crushing of the head of Satan and sin that would come through a descendant of Eve. Well, God doesn't forget His promise, because He says it again in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. Talking to Abram, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise and the plan are still alive when God tells Abram that somebody from his family is going to bless all people. And in Ezekiel 36, we get more of this continuing blessing. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God keeps promising over and over that He will be our God and we will be His people again. He'll give us a new heart after our stone-cold heart was killed by sin. He'll give us a new spirit after we killed our spiritual lives by choosing to sin. He will help us walk obediently in relationship even after we chose to sever that relationship with our sin. But how? How does that happen? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus is the descendant of Eve, that descendant of Abram. Jesus is that promised Messiah that would make it possible to have a new heart and a new spirit. It was no longer people who would make sacrifices for sin, but it was God who made the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. His Son dying once and for all people, so that we could all be saved from death, so that we could all be restored to a life-giving relationship with Him. In Hebrews, it talks about the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14. He, being Jesus, entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. It's no longer the blood of animals that cancels out our sin, because they weren't very, very good at that anyway. They only lasted for a time. Now it's the perfect blood of Jesus the Messiah. He is the perfect solution to our sin that we need. They needed it then, and we need it now. And so we end where we began with our scripture reading today in 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus died to take away sin and give life. Sin is the greatest enemy to you and to me. And we could spend all day listing out all the bad things that sin causes. This was just a glimpse at that. But what's more important than the evil of sin is the goodness of God. And he has offered us Jesus, where there is no sin, where there is nothing but life, where death is defeated and pain is no more. Real, true, fulfilling life. You can't find it anywhere else. Only in him. Are you in him? And if you're not, why not? For those of us in him, it is the best life. It's the only life that there ever is. And if you need to be in him this morning, please come as we stand and we sing.